We're working our way through the book of Matthew. I titled this, The Blind But Seeing. Blind But Seeing, because what has happened in this last little pericope of this section of Scripture is the blind were able to see, and you got to be asking yourself, why was this portion of Scripture placed where it was in the book of Matthew? I think it has something to do with the spiritual blindness of his disciples that needed another lesson. We'll talk about that as we move our way through. We're in the last chapter. I trust you have your Bibles with. Open it to Matthew chapter 20. We're talking about the last six verses or five verses. First of all, we started off in chapter 18 with Jesus up here finishing up his Galilean ministry. This is the Sea of Galilee. And he had been ministering up in there for almost 2 years. And he had down here, if you take the Synoptic Gospels, he was down in this area, and then he comes back and goes on the other side of the Jordan River, which goes from here down to the Dead Sea, and he ministers over in Perea. But it's basically, he crosses over the Jordan River and is headed towards Jerusalem. He's coming down here and has quite a ministry. That is where he teaches his disciples about life in the church age. How you're supposed to respond today, how you're supposed to come to him in childlike faith. How we are not to be worried about authority in the way the Gentiles do, but we are to serve one another and choose our leadership from those who are the greatest servants. You know, it's a different concept. It's loving one another. It's serving one another. It's childlike faith, confident. It's not an arrogant approach. He's pretty close now. He's crossed over the Jordan River. This is very, very low geographically. It's the lowest place on earth right here, the Dead Sea, 800 feet below sea level. And there's quite a mountain range, or at least large hills that are right there that go along that ridge. They're right, like 2,500 feet high above sea level. And so the distance is like 3,400 feet above. So they're down here in the lower part. Jericho is real close to that low point. They've come across here and they enter Jericho. Before I go any further, I want to point out to you that in 200 years before Christ comes onto the scene, the ruling party, Herod and the ruling people, built a new Jericho. There was the Jericho where the walls come coming down that are written in the, 1,000 years before Christ, when they entered the Promised Land. It's quite many years before. It's actually 1,400. Down here, it's 1,400 years before. There's an old Jericho and a new Jericho, and that becomes important as we try to resolve this. Some of the statements between the Synoptic Gospels. It is my explanation or what I'm most comfortable with. And this new Jericho is about 1,000, let's say a mile south of the old Jericho ruins. And so there's two Jerichos at this point in history, most likely. Okay, and they come across here, and it is our events that we hear today where Jesus is healing the blind people, two blind men, takes place in Jericho. And then they climb from there. Matthew moves to the triumphant entry, which happens in Jerusalem. This is about 15 miles away, 15 to 18 miles away, and that is about 5 miles from the Jordan River right there. Okay, so we have an event taking place in Jericho. It is important to recognize that there isn't any time stamps in this portion of Scripture, so we don't really know if he ministered for weeks in Jericho or whether he just walks through Jericho. The account is of him walking out of Jericho or walking into Jericho, depending on which Synoptic Gospel you look at. But it does not say how long he was in Jericho. Now, you might not have even cared about that detail, but we're going on from there. The cries of the blind men. If you're in your Bible, look at verse 29. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out. That is a strong word for really yelling. I mean, they were really making it known. You see it in only a few other places in Scripture, but it's crying out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." I want you to note that when they use the Son of David, whoever's saying that and saying it to Jesus, that is a statement that they believe that he was the answer to the messianic promise. He was the descendant of the throne of David. He was that promised one that they've been waiting for years and years and years. So these blind men had that right. They also said, "Lord, Master, the Son of David, the Messiah, you're the one, help us." That's what they were doing. They had a very specific, targeted person they were crying out to. Now, I want you to note that in Matthew it says, "went out of Jericho." And that it said, "to." I'm going to look at the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke are synoptic gospels. They're very, very, very similar. John is quite a bit different. Doesn't have much overlap with the others. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke do have a lot, and that's why in terminology they call them synoptic, which means similar gospels. But in this passage, they have some differences, and it can confuse a student when you look at it and say, why did it say it? Notice, in Luke chapter 18, it started it, "and then it happened as he was coming near Jericho." One before this says, "as he went out of Jericho." Okay, it seems, oh, well, that must be a mistake in the Word of God. No, we don't believe there's mistakes in the Word of God. Amen. There's got to be another answer for this. "And a certain blind man sat by the road begging." So Luke reports a certain blind man. How many a certain blind man? A certain. How many do you think they're talking about in that regard? Yeah, in this account, they're referring to one, but in the Matthew passage, it said two. So you got to ask yourself, how does that work out? And then you look at Mark, which is the other synoptic gospel. Mark says, "Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his..." Now notice that. Now he's coming near, going out. Yeah, Matthew said going out. "His disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging." Now this name, by the way, now in Mark, it names an individual. Mark was written, you know, after the crucifixion and, you know, several years, 30 years, 40 years, probably in 60 something in that time frame, AD. But it's several years later. When Mark writes this down, he lists the individual by name. You have to ask yourself, why is that? I'll tell you one reason that comes to my mind. When he wrote this letter, the people that were reading it says, oh yeah, I know Bartimaeus. I know him personally. It spoke to a man who was known to them. He even specifies son of Timaeus. Now, the Greek is very interesting, though. And I don't know how to... I have to handle this delicately in this type of crowd. It would be easy on if I was sitting across the table like you and I do in our Bible studies at time, you know, just one-on-one, a man to a man, it would be easy to talk about this. But in this setting, it's a little more difficult. But I thought it was fascinating. This man is identified as Bartimaeus, the son of, and it gives the name. And often the names have a tremendous meaning in this time in history. This is this phrase, even that name, when you try etymology of the words, it is human excrement. It is just saying this person is garbage. He's the son of garbage, human waste. That's what it's saying. Bartimaeus, the son of human waste. Do you think his dad was well thought of? No, obviously. Very poorly thought of. But it was a thrill to this man to be identified as such because he was the one that the Messiah, the one who's crucified, dealt with personally. It really is sweet. But it's also a reminder. In this culture, holy men, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, you know one group they didn't touch? You know, if you were blind in that day and age, you know what they assumed? They assumed you were a sinner, or your parents were a sinner, and you'd get what you deserved. It's much like Dwayne and Hannah when they're working over in Thailand with the Buddhist. Because they believe that people, you know, if they're really bad people, if they're involved in this type of lifestyle or that, that's really a consequence for their sinfulness in the life before. There was much of a similar thought that this man's problems was either brought upon him because of his own sinfulness or the sinfulness of his parents. There was much blindness at this time in history, by the way, because of the infections that moms often had, and they didn't have any recognition of or how to treat it. And so many, many, many babies were born and maybe could see for a little while and then went blind because of the infections from their moms. Okay, so we have this. Now I'm going to go back. You see the contradiction here. Again, a blind Bartimaeus, one man. First of all, let me just say this. These are three men writing down their accounts of one event. Two of them brought special attention to and referred to only one, and Matthew says there were two blind men. They are not contradicting each other. It's just that when the other two were writing the story, this one individual stood out as the spokesperson. There was another one, but it didn't have anything bearing on the story, and they didn't share it from their perspective. And that's a simple explanation to this. Bartimaeus appears to be the spokesperson for the two of them. But from Matthew, we know there were two of them screaming, but only one that Jesus interacted with and talked with. The other man kept silent, apparently. The other aspect of going in and out of Jericho, there was an old Jericho and a historical Jericho and a newer Jericho, and it is thought that they were leaving the one and going into the other Jericho, and they were both referred to as Jericho, and that resolves the issue very quickly. It also could be that they went in and out of the same city, Jericho, went in and went out several times, and in one of the events they saw, in another event they healed when they were going out. They're going in and out if they stayed there for any length of time. My point is that there are easy ways to take this account and reconcile them and be comfortable that there is not a contradiction in the Word of God. I'm going back to the criticism of the crowd. Then the multitude warned them, and I'm telling you, that's pretty harsh words too. You trash, shut up. That's the basic message here. You know, you are trash. You shouldn't be, don't disturb what we're doing. That's how they thought of people that had these types of problems. There wasn't a tremendous amount of compassion for blind people and hurting people in those days. And the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." They understood this was their opportunity, and they made their appeal to the one. Jesus had healed some blind people earlier, and it was recorded earlier in Matthew, and no doubt they had heard about this. And they were greatly encouraged that maybe, just maybe, their sight could be restored. And then it goes into 32, and Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Notice that. He just turns to them and says, did Jesus not know what he wanted? Oh, he absolutely did. He had the ability to know. He was omniscient. He understood. But he asked them to verbalize it for the benefit of the teaching of the group, mainly the teaching of the disciples, most likely. So he has them speak out. And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." You see how specific it was? Not that you could give me food, not that you could give me money. No, I want to see. I want to see. I am blind and I want to see. And so Jesus had compassion. This is a word that is used several times of the Lord and in other places, but it is a word that carries more than just the word to say, that kind of bothers me. I guess I'm concerned for him. No, it is a heartfelt yearning, almost unto weeping in the word it implies. It's just, he just deeply grieved by them. Now, remember, this is the Messiah who is doing what right now? He has left his public ministry in Galilee. He's been ministering in Perea to prepare his disciples, had warned them three times that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be tortured, and ultimately crucified, and then on the third day would rise from the dead. He had told them over and over again, this is what's going on. And now he's coming, and he is now only 15 to 18 miles from Jerusalem on his way to have this happen. He obviously was carrying a heavy burden at this point, but he was not so consumed by himself that he didn't see the hurts of these blind men. In the midst of a large group of people, he saw the hurts of individuals. And I want to point out something else. This word could get lost in our reading of the English. So Jesus had compassion and touched him, touched their eyes. The reason why religious people really had little to do with blind people and crippled people and the likes is they viewed them as there because they had sinned, and they were very, very concerned that if they touched them, they'd become ceremonially unclean. Now you have the Messiah, this rabbi, this teacher, who is going to be crucified, and he tells his people that's what he's doing, and he's on his way. He sees them. Is he worried about whether he's going to become ceremonially unclean? But can you imagine the followers? What are you doing? He goes over and he touches these blind men's eyes. These filthy blind men. What are you doing? Well, he is giving a beautiful, beautiful illustration of how we're supposed to look at one another. He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. Immediately. Once they saw, what did they do? They followed him. Now, why did Jesus heal blind men at this time? Well, he had been teaching them over and over and over and over again that they are to have compassion for the hurting. They are not that they're to be humble people. They are to be concerned for the needy. And they are to be looking for their leadership among those that serve the lesser. As a matter of fact, I think I have it. One more verse here. I'll come back to it. In the 28th verse, just take your Bible, look at the 28th verse of this that ended this last discussion. What did it teach us? It teaches us this. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is on his way to Jerusalem, and he is not so preoccupied with the mission that he doesn't reach out and literally touches someone in need and helps them. It's a tremendous illustration. Why is it included at the close of the section of Matthew? This section, Matthew chapter 18 and 19, where they were teaching how to live in the kingdom. They had missed the point. They constantly were missing the point the disciples were, and he was giving them one last object lesson. He says, listen, when people are hurting, we have a responsibility as believers to plug in and do what we can to minister to the love of God. And he did that. And he didn't consider himself too high and mighty to do those types of things because he came to serve and not to be served, even as he approached torture and crucifixion. What a beautiful lesson for his disciples. What a beautiful lesson for us. I am reminded what it teaches in John. This is a command to all of us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. and that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is critical. It is critical today. It is critical to this ministry that we as individuals don't get so preoccupied with our own lives and our own challenges that we miss what is to distinguish us from all other, the rest of humanity. We are to give of ourselves to meet the needs of others in need. That is supposed to distinguish us as Christians. There is another lesson to be learned from this passage, and I'm going to bring that during the application. But the primary teaching of this passage is that we are never to be too busy to manifest the love of Christ in other people's lives. There are three principles to learn regarding how to ask God for help, and we're going to talk about that from this passage when we return later on. I wanted to turn back to this passage now and share with you an application. As I read this, I recognized in my own life how this spoke to my heart, particularly in my area of prayer. He was stressing humility. He was stressing humility as he closed this teaching on how we should live during the church age. He wanted us to be humble servants of one another, called to serve, not called to be lifted up. That's what he was demonstrating. Before he goes, by the way, the very next portion of Matthew is the triumphant entry. And then we go into the Passion Week. That's what we start next Sunday. There are three principles here for prayer. Asking God for help. And they're very powerful. They're very helpful and great reminders for my own life. The priority of asking. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, and they heard that Jesus was passing by, and they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." I was touched by their total helplessness of their situation. And they screamed out to God for help. And then I started to reflect on my own life and how often, now I hope I stand in a minority on this, but I'm fearful that I might. When we're first confronted with big issues, big situations, I have a tendency to try to figure out what I ought to do to respond to this. And I may even put a program into place to deal with this. I will make a phone call. I will do this. I will change this. But you know what? As Christians, our first and most significant thing we could do in any challenge that we faced is go to Him. Cry out as these two blind men did. They were physically blind, but you know what they were? They were spiritually alive. They could see with their spiritual eyes. It's very possible that the crowd screamed back at them because they were yelling out, "O Lord, Son of David." It is very possible, very even probable, that the large crowd around them were great to celebrate Jesus, but were not comfortable referring to him as the Son of David. Prioritize asking. And then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out the more. It didn't matter to them. They understood. They didn't change what they did. They cried out. And my question to you today is, in the problems you face, have you brought them to the Lord? From little things, I could share a name. Someone's here today that has been with us the last several weeks. And I greeted them, but just as they were walking up to me, I knew I should remember their name, and I asked the Lord, "Lord, help me remember their name." And God was gracious. Okay? You know, it's you understand what I'm saying? That's not necessarily an easy thing to do. But God helps us with those matters. But not only those matters. How about it when you get the phone call and it's not good news? It's a loved one and they are in a ton of trouble. My fleshly side immediately starts racing towards what should I do? Especially when it's a loved one. What can I physically do? When in fact, the very first thing we all ought to do if we are one of His is bring it to Him. There is nothing more powerful that we can do than bring it to the Almighty, the Sovereign, the omnipotent God of the universe. And we have been told to boldly enter into the throne of grace. Yet I am not certain how much we have incorporated that into our lives. And that is truly a tragedy. It makes us anemic as Christians. Because it is a tremendous sign that we are trying to handle life on our own. And only when we have exasperated every one of our physical opportunities do we go to Him. And what I'm challenging us today is to take a fresh look at this and recommit ourselves to going to the Lord in prayer for little things and big things first. I'm not going to use the name, but I was working with someone and they were talking about how they got to go. They go into this, well, the key to going into this type of an exam or this type of review was to study hard. That's the critical issue. No, I don't think it's the most critical issue. It is important that we prepare for our challenges. There's no question about that. But the most important thing we can do is pray. Here's the problem we have with prayer. Too often, it is not our first response. Too often, we try to fix things ourselves. And too often, we conclude that we can handle this situation more efficiently than God. And we just do our own thing. Think about marital problems. You know, people start having marital problems. You know what they do? I can say this as one who, by the way, is married. So I've had these situations myself. And I look back and I'm embarrassed to say I have gone this direction also. But I also get it when I talk with people. They start figuring out what the other person should do to make this situation better. That's the number one move of the flesh. That other person needs to change this and then we are not going to have any problem in our marriage. Eventually, you might get around to the second thing is what should I change? But the tragedy is that it can even be really, really serious disputes. And the two, or individually, they haven't gone to God. Lord, what am I to learn from this? What should I do? So what am I trying to stress? Is that a complicated thought? Prioritize going to God? That should not be complicated for any of us that know Jesus Christ. But we really do need to work at it so it is characteristic of us. We don't call on God first. By not doing so, we are demonstrating a lack of faith. We think God doesn't worry about or bother with issues like ours. But that is not true. He knows the hairs on our heads. He knows the details of our lives. And He expects us to be going to Him very tangibly. Notice Matthew. This is a beautiful passage. It says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now this one, I'm reminded of this verse quite frequently. Have you guys ever had any problems losing things? Well, I hope you don't. But I do. You know, I'm really thrilled that, you know, I use an iPad as my Bible. Okay, I'm really thrilled with one of the devices is that my iPhone, which I have in one of my pockets right now, I can't even find it in front of you. Okay, it's here. I got it. But what is really a great feature is that I can grab this or that and put in the right codes, and the other one will beep and it'll also show me where it is on the map. So I can locate it quite quickly. But what I'm reminded of when I place things in the wrong place and I can't remember, the power of just simply stopping and saying, Lord, I need your help with this. I don't know what I did with that. I'd really like to make it to the next appointment on time, and I have no clue where my keys are. That is not an inappropriate, and that's not a flippant thing to do. That is exactly the intimacy. How often are we supposed to be praying with the Lord? Continually is the word. Continue. We are to be dialoguing, and it is okay. As a matter of fact, it is commanded of us. And that is the point that I was so deeply touched by this passage, recognizing that when I seek, I will find if I ask. Isn't that a blessed truth? There's a confidence in this. Now, I'm going on. Don't be deterred from asking. You know, the multitude warned them, you good-for-nothing, you lowlife, shut up. The teacher is coming by, shut up, we don't need your, we have a bunch of us here, he's a busy man, be quiet. Don't be yelling this out. That's what they were saying as a group. And now, picture yourself, if you were a blind man, with your, probably your cloak laying in front of you, and you were sitting on the ground, all these other people are most likely standing up, and they start yelling back at you in pretty harsh language, shut up. And they can see you and you can't see them. And it's a fairly large crowd. Do you think you'd be feeling really secure? I would think if it was me, I would feel very frightened by that situation. You know what? If this crowd doesn't like what I'm doing, there's nothing I will be able to do to stop it. But instead, they put a priority in prayer, and they were not deterred by others that said no. You know what it reminded me of? It's not something that is a problem today, but when I first became a Christian, I recognized I ought to thank the Lord before I eat. Thank the Lord for the meal. You recognize that, right? I also, at the time, was a business person, was eating with clients and eating out in restaurants all of the time. And it was embarrassing to me to do that. Anyone relate to that? Where you're out in public and you think you ought to pray and it's embarrassing? Yeah, okay. Well, I honestly have gotten beyond that. It doesn't bother me anymore. As a matter of fact, I recognize what a powerful testimony it is. I don't have to necessarily gather everyone into my prayer, although I find that as a pastor, that's reasonably easy to do. As a matter of fact, I've been in many situations which were, I think I probably, my wife and I are probably the only believers, and they recognize I'm there, and I look like I'm going to start to pray, and they'll say, why don't you pray for us? And I'm praying for the whole group. But you know what this says? You're being deterred by peer pressure of others to not give the proper acknowledgement to the owner of everything, the gracious giver of everything. You wouldn't, and I wouldn't, even be able to sit at the table if it wasn't for the good grace of our God. You'd be dead. You won't make it out of this auditorium today if God doesn't want you to. If it wasn't for His good grace, should we be courageous enough? Think of, you know, I say this in this terms now. When you put it before you in this manner, what a pathetic. You know, there are people around the world that end up, because they give testimony for Christ, they lose their life, or they have their arm cut off, or some other horrific event. Do you think we could pray in public? A silent prayer, just bow our heads and show respect. Not because others would see it, but because it's the right thing to do to give respect and honor to God. I think so. I think we could. So the second point is don't be deterred. by what others are asking, or what others may be asking, or what you may perceive they may say or think. Because it is far more concerning what our Lord thinks. Anybody recognize that name? Or that face, I should say? It's a little blurry, but it says, some might know, where's Myron when I need him? Myron knows all of these things. That happens to be Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra was, he still goes down as one of the greatest catchers that ever played the game of baseball. But he is quoted as saying to a man who came up and crossed himself like this, like a Roman Catholic would do before he batted. And it was in a very significant game. And he said to him, just knock that off. This is time for baseball. That doesn't matter. You do that in church or something to that effect. I'm paraphrasing what Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra was wrong. It is never wrong to call upon God to help us. And the sooner we start recognizing that we are to be in that type of constant contact and not be deterred by what others might say, the greater we will experience the oneness that God intends to have with us, the intimacy. This is the actual quote. One afternoon during a game, he was behind the plate and a batter stepped into the box and crossed himself. Why don't you just play the game and leave God out of it, okay? That's what Yogi Berra said to the man. Yogi Berra might have been a great baseball player, but he was terrible in his theology on that statement. Amen. We ought to have God in the midst of everything. I am reminded of a passage we talked about earlier today. For we do not have a high priest which cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I brought this passage, put it up here because of this phrase. Someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when that time comes for every one of us, we will be in such awe at how marvelous and how great our Savior is. I tell you that to say that if you're too sheepish to pray when you're around others that do not know the Savior, Lord help you, you're going to give an account for not being bold. We are told to worship our Lord, and it's to be an everyday practice, an ongoing, it literally says, without ceasing in our prayer life. What can we learn about asking God? First of all, we ought to prioritize asking. Second of all, we ought to not be deterred by what others are saying. We shouldn't stop us from praying. We ought to be praying all the time. And we should be praying it. It's a wonderful way to put up a faith flag with your unsaved friends so that they will recognize that you're different than them. And then third, be very specific. I love the way these men answered. What do you want me to do for you? That couldn't be any more specific from the Savior. And what is their response? Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Lord, we're blind and we would really like to see. I was challenged on that to stop praying generally. I have learned one of the greatest blessings in my prayer life is to pray specifically, so that I can tell when God answers. I was praying for a couple not too long ago. I mean, just recently. I prayed for them even today. So I pray for this couple all the time, actually. But they had gotten to the point where, frankly, my own counsel to them is you probably ought to always have someone else around you when you meet. Because until you start, both of you repent of the way you're responding to life and start responding biblically, frankly, it's explosive enough that somebody's going to end up in jail if you don't change some things. Okay? So it's at this point. But my prayer was God would break their hardened hearts, help them to see their own sin and repent. Now, in the midst of this, I find out that this couple is going to have dinner together. And they're going to have dinner at this house, their own house, They had separated at this point. And I thought to myself, this doesn't sound good. My counsel to them was not to meet in the house alone. Seriously, my counsel was to them, always meet in the presence of other responsible individuals. At this point, I'd be glad to meet with you, but if you don't want to meet with me, at least meet at a public restaurant. That will hopefully can restrain some of your responses to one another. Yeah, you know, you can't imagine that, can you? You can't imagine a couple getting to this point. But the truth is, there are tons of couples that get to this point. I was praying that God would do a work. I hear that they're going to meet in their house for dinner. I later hear a report that as they started to get into somewhat of a heated interaction on some issues that they were working on, they both broke down in tears for the hardness of their hearts. And they changed the question then to what you did, what you didn't do, and all that other stuff, and this is mine and that's not yours, and all of those things that are just so disruptive. And in tears, the one asked the other, "Do you love me?" And the person responded, "Oh, for sure I love you. Do you love me?" "And absolutely I love you." I heard that, recognizing fully that I still would say the same thing. I don't know that it's wise for the two of you to meet alone in a private place. I don't think I don't know that that's wise. But I do can say this, that when I heard that, my heart jumped for joy because it was a specific response to the prayer that I had prayed earlier that day. Literally, I had prayed that they would, in somehow or another, cause them to reflect on their love for one another and to share that with one another. And those were the words that came back. You know, the only way you could be blessed with answered prayer like that is to pray specifically enough so that you can see that God's answering. Mine is not talking about marriage disputes right now. I'm talking about prayer. If you have financial problems, pray specifically about your financial problems. Pray specifically enough so you can see the hand of God. I had a man who does not profess to know Jesus Christ, I had some pretty significant challenges, and I was praying that day that God would provide a way. I don't know the answer to this. And in the process of the day, God brought another man along that provided some real answers to my challenges financially. I told that individual who doesn't like, you know, he wants a little distance on the spiritual thing, even though he knows I'm a pastor, he knows where I'm coming from. We've talked intimately about the Lord many times, but he wouldn't connect himself as walking with the Lord or even necessarily knowing the Lord. I said to that man, I said, "I want you to know that you are an answer to prayer." He said, "Hold on a second. There is no way I can be an answer to prayer." I said, "I'm telling you," and I almost used the person's name. I don't want to use his name, but I said, "I'm telling you, you are an answer to prayer in my life. There is no question about it. You may not be walking with the Lord, you may be running from the Lord, but you are an answer to very specific prayer on this very day, doing what you have done today." He looked at me, says, "I can't be an answer to prayer." I said, "You are." How could that be? How could I say that with such conviction? He knew I believed it 100%. I'll tell you why. Because it was a specific answer to prayer, and I knew it. And you can deny it all you want, and that could never take that away. Could never change the fact. You can only have that blessing to answer prayer if you pray specifically enough, so that you can see it happen before your eyes. I literally pray things that are impossible, humanly speaking. And God does the impossible. He prides himself in it. But what I find is so tragic is that committed believers are not committed. They don't, apparently, you don't believe enough in prayer. And my challenge to you is you are the loser if you don't boldly come to him. Prioritize it. You're not deterred by others, what others might think. And you pray specifically enough so you can be blessed when God does it. You can't miss it. Here's an example of a situation that didn't work out that way. I was flying to a Northland conference, this heart conference. I'd fly on a buddy pass arrangement because of my sister-in-law, praise the Lord. So it cost me very little to fly in an airplane. Get onto this, and they sit me right behind first class, and there was one seat open. The other guy sitting next to me, right across the aisle, was a pilot from another airlines. I never prayed that I could sit up in first class. I was thrilled to be on the plane, to be very honest with you. I was thrilled. I was thanking the Lord for the fact that I, in fact, got on this plane, and it cost me so little, and I was able to go on this trip, and I had an opportunity to spend a couple of days with my one son, and I was just thrilled, and I was thanking the Lord, and the stewardess walked up to me and says, "Sir, I made a mistake. You were supposed to have that first-class seat that was open. You were the next on the list, but I gave it to this other man because he was... well, he was really being rude, and it just made it more peaceable. So if you want anything, when we're serving the first class cabin, we will bring it to you." My response to her was this. I said, "I just want you to know, you already know that I'm flying on an employee pass. I am grateful to be here. And I'm comfortable. And if that makes the flight more comfortable for the rest of people, I'm fine with that." But my point is, that man got up there. Why did he get up there? Because he asked, and he asked, and he asked, and he drove him nuts. That is really an excellent illustration of how we ought to pray. I shouldn't have been praying for the first class seat because I didn't need it. I was comfortable where I was. I did not need to sit up there, and I didn't even have any thoughts of doing it. But there are things that are so burdensome on our hearts that we ought to approach it like that man did in our prayer life. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and if you'll find, and knock, and it will be open. Those are aggressive pursuits of the Almighty. Come boldly into the throne of grace that you may hear answers to your prayers. But I qualify my comment in regards to prayer with this verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. "Beloved, if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him," and this "because" is so significant, "we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing to him." So here is an important verse that says if you really want to experience the blessing of God in your life, what should you think of doing? Living properly. He ties it together. God Almighty ties it together. I didn't tie it together. But look at this other verse on prayer, John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15 is supposed to be. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." This asking according to his will. When you ask for help financially, If your heart is just to be able to do the work that God has had you to do, called you to do, that's within His will. If you're asking for a bunch of money so that you can live sinfully or wrongly, don't expect Him to honor those prayers, because that's not in accordance with His will. We ought to desire to walk with Him and to live for Him. And as Jesus said Himself, "Not my will, but yours be done." He says this in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then He gets up and goes off to be tortured, fully knowledgeable that He wanted to do the will of the Father. May it be our will to do the will of the Father at all times. What have we learned about asking God? We need to revisit the truth that we ought to be praying first and then doing whatever we can do. We need to get away from the self-consciousness that exists in our culture. It's so politically right not to do this or that. Garbage. We serve the Almighty. Don't be deterred from praying. And praying in public if that's what it's called for. And be specific when asking, so that you can be blessed and encouraged by what God does in this powerful area of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You. This is not our normal message in regards to a lot of decisions, but it could well be so phenomenally significant in some lives. My prayer is that if there are those here that needed to be challenged to recommit, Lord, to You in this area of prayer, that You would seal that commitment and hold them accountable to it, and that they would become powerful prayer warriors. In some cases, come back to being powerful prayer warriors, and others, that they might experience the beauty of this for the first time in their life. Lord, if there be any here that without Jesus, they don't know Jesus as their personal Savior, they've never trusted in Him, my prayer is that Your Spirit would prompt them to talk to one of us, that we might have that just beautiful privilege of talking to them about Your wonderful Son and what He has done by dying on the cross, paying the price for our sins, and rising from the dead. Lord, what a beautiful truth. We live in this wonderful, beautiful story. And we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.